Turn with me in God's Word this morning to Hebrews, the 5th chapter. We return to the verses that we looked at last Lord's Day to consider them from a little different perspective. Stand with me as we read verses 7 through 10 together of Hebrews chapter 5. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. Verse 7 in particular calls our attention to the sufferings of Christ. Very likely the main reference here is to Gethsemane, when according to, of course, all the gospel accounts of this, our Lord said to His disciples that, "I began to be sorrowful, even unto death." And He took Peter, James, and John with Him. He left the other eight that remained at the gate to watch. He took them in, and then from there, where He told them to be seated and pray with Him, He went about a stone's throw. And we know that He cast Himself upon the ground, and the strong cries, the tears, the prayers, the supplications that He offered, these were all anticipating the cup of suffering and of judgment that's yours and mine because of our sins, and that He, the sinless Lamb of God, the eternal Son of God, sent from the Father in our flesh, came to bear that cup for us. And there are two reasons for His sufferings, and I want to make this very clear, two reasons why He passed through such a dark valley leading to the cross, and then to the cross itself. The first, of course, is that He had to drink that very cup. He had to drink the cup of judgment, of the wrath and curse of God against sin and sinners. It's interesting that both Mark and Luke, Mark 15, Luke 22, both quote the same verse from Isaiah 53 out of our Lord's mouth that very night, when He was explaining why He was doing this. He said, the Scripture has to be fulfilled. He was numbered among the transgressors. And so our Lord, thinking here of this cup, knew that I have to be the propitiation. I have to drink this cup. I have to be the substitute, sacrifice for my people. Now, this teaches us something very important. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it this morning. We looked at this part of it last week. But it teaches us right off the top that the Christian gospel is not better societies, better men. Okay, the Christian gospel is regenerated and cleansed men through the gospel of a suffering Savior, through the bloody sacrifice of the Son of God. And that whenever we hear of those downplaying substitutionary atonement, downplaying propitiation, saying, well, the gospel is a great example of God's moral government or His love, understand it is a different gospel altogether that is being proclaimed. It is an anti-gospel, which explains why those denominations and seminaries that have denied the vicarious, substitutionary, replacement sufferings of Jesus Christ are all in death throes or are dead altogether. Because there is salvation in none other but in the Lamb of God. Your salvation, mine, this morning doesn't depend upon, well, can I be a little bit better this week? Can I make the world a better place? Okay, we hear this kind of garbage all the time. That's not salvation. Salvation is the Son of God had to descend into the abyss of our filth and corruption. He had to bear the wrath and curse of God that you and I deserve and is facing us in hell forever. He had to drink that cup, drain that cup, endure not one stroke less than divine justice demanded to be an atonement for our sins. That's the glorious gospel. And if you believe that, you are forgiven of all the things you cannot be forgiven of because you cry more, because you try more. Because you try to reform your life, because you try to improve other people's lives. There is salvation in no other but in that crucified Redeemer who in that garden, as He is pouring out Himself in prayer, knows, I'm about to be the burnt offering for the sins of my people. Now, closely related to this, there's a second reason. And this is within the broader scope of this letter and very specific scope. And that is Gethsemane and these prayers and supplications and strong cries and tears. Gethsemane is one of the clearest gospel paradigms and examples that we can find in all of Scripture of what our Lord said many times. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So there's not only the gospel motif here, but there's also the disciples' motif that, as we see in the life of our Lord Jesus, and He was a son, and now we're sons by adoption, that there's no other way to obtain strength in the hour of testing, victory in the hour of temptation, hope when you're on the ground and the sorrows of death and the pains of hell seem to be surrounding you. Our Savior says, this is the way to obtain strength. This is the way to overcome. This is what you do, Hebrew believers, first, when you're facing another persecution. This is the way, everyday Christians, when you live in an unbelieving culture, when you're trying to have strength to love your children and be patient with them, when you feel tested and tempted with pain and disease and loss, follow me. If any man will come after me, let him follow me. And following Christ leads us here to Gethsemane as one of the clearest examples of His disciples' principle that He gives throughout the Gospels, that if any man will come after me. Now, it's interesting here that right after this, notice what comes next. Verse 11 in chapter 5, of whom we have many things to say, talking about Melchizedek, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are so dull of hearing. Now, immediately after this, strong cries and tears and prayers and supplication, there's a rebuke at the end of this chapter for our dullness, for spiritual dullness. I don't think that's an accident. I think He's telling us here, the apostle, and He's warning us that as powerful as Jesus' example is of drawing near to God, remember the condition of the kingdom is ask, seek, and knock. And our Lord shows us the way in Gethsemane. The best of us are but half awake. And all of us, in many respects, are sleeping. That's why Jesus told the parable of the soils. Yes, there's four. You know, you could divide these things up, and they've been variously interpreted. But one thing we do know for sure is that the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the Word. And we grow dull. Maybe stop growing, or very little growth, hardly perceptible. Is that any of us? It's not the way of Christ. If Christ in us means life, it means growth. 2 Peter 1, that if Christ be in you and abounding, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Him. John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you ask what you will and I will do it for you and you'll bear much fruit. So that the life that Christ offers us is not a dull life, not a spiritless life, not a joyless life. And yet, many of us at times perhaps go through these periods where we don't feel very fruitful. And maybe even we feel what we might even call a certain kind of spiritual depression settling over the soul. Maybe it's prompted by guilt about the past and you know, has God really forgiven me, or I'm still suffering from this and I just really messed up my life, or maybe it's sins in the present or frustrations in the present. So immediately here after the example of Christ, he warns against dullness. By the way, what were the disciples in the garden doing when Jesus was praying? Sleeping. Isn't it interesting how the Holy Spirit follows himself? Here's this great example of Christ praying and strong cries and earnest cries, and immediately there comes a warning against dullness, against that lethargic, depressed, frustrated, which, you know, and you allow that kind of living to continue, and it easily can go into unbelief. Isn't it interesting, too, that it's Christians here in this letter that are warned against unbelief? He's not talking about the Romans. He's talking about Christians. That Christians who fall into a certain sleepiness and don't follow the example of Christ in terms of his strong cries and groaning, you know, well, I don't know if I believe that anymore. I don't know if I've heard professing Christians say some pretty startling things over the years. I used to believe that, but I don't believe that anymore. I used to be close to Christ, but I'm not so sure anymore. So that's what happens. That's the great danger he's warning them against. Here's the example of Christ. We're half asleep. We don't avail ourselves of our master's example and of his power. And it's not surprising then that we would fall either into a spiritual dullness that depresses or, you know, into unbelief that hides Christ from us. Now imagine here, before we look at our Savior's example in more detail and how it applies to us. So imagine me here, you have this great meal, and I hope this doesn't happen in your home, or moms, you're just making good meals, you know, you're feeding your family and everybody just sits around the table and nobody ever says thank you, and maybe somebody has the audacity to just, you know, take a bite of the food and spit it out. Okay, now, in my house growing up, I'd have found myself through the window in the backyard if I'd ever done anything like that. But but isn't that kind of what we all do a little bit with the gospel? We have the Holy Spirit who sets this incredible banquet for us. And of what Jesus has done and his example and our union with him, that he didn't just do these things for himself. He didn't need to go through this for himself. He went through it for us to redeem us on the one hand and then to show us the way to live on the other hand. And yet, you know, half asleep, you know, I'm tired of that. Give me something else. I don't want to listen to that. That's what brings the spiritual dullness, this Christless, fruitless living. And so this morning, maybe, and we'll talk more about dullness maybe next week, but if you find, I feel kind of like I'm in the doldrums, or, you know, maybe I'm in that depression, and maybe I've been in it for a long time. Let me suggest that maybe you don't need drugs as much as you need to follow Christ. Let's look at what that means in practice. Now, everything I'm going to say to you is predicated on this double reason that Jesus went through this. On the one hand, there's the obtaining of our redemption. We looked at that more last week. This morning, we're looking at to set an example for us of how we're to live. Now, notice our Savior in the garden. This is all going to be from verse 7. Notice why he prayed. Why he prayed. So he goes into the garden and he knows this cup's coming, and Judas has already left, and, you know, and Judas went out into the night. Judas went out and immediately it was dark. And so he goes, he takes his familiar route up the Mount of Olives, and he leaves some and goes with some others, and then he goes into one of the most inner parts of the garden and he prays. Why did he pray? Let me just say it like this, because asking is the condition of the kingdom. Get this into your head. Psalm 2:8, remember what his father told him? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations. Ask. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. And yet, This very first simple thing, you know, troubles come, temptations come into our lives. And granted, I'm not comparing ours to these believers or thinking ours were the worst there ever was or anything like that at all. God determines the times and the intensities. And so it's not our responsibility to sit in judgment of our age or other ages. But he has set what? The condition. The example of our Savior is when things got tough, what did he do? He went to his Father and he poured out his soul to his Father. And remember what he said. When he ascended, he said, I go to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. And then the whole theme of this letter, draw near to God, draw near to God, draw near to God. We have a high priest who is very sympathetic with our weaknesses. He's opened heaven for us. Draw near to God, draw near to God, draw near to God. Ask, pray, seek. Yes, one thing we can hear 1,000 sermons on. We're like, okay, I'll do that tomorrow. I'll do that for 2 or 3 days. And granted, prayer's hard work. But remember our Savior's example. And we're not greater than our Master. And if you could ever get this into your... Wait a minute, if my Master humbled himself like this and in his hour of trial sought his Father. If that's what my Master did, and he said the servant is not greater, you might say, well, I don't need to pray that much because I already know these things. Jesus knows way more than you do. Well, I believe in God's sovereignty. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. I mean, I may pray a little bit, but I don't nobody ever believed in God's sovereignty more than Jesus. And nobody ever prayed more than Jesus. So again here, this first thing, why did he pray? God was his Father. Asking is the requirement, the condition of receiving. So for us, we want strength in our battles. We want victory over temptation. Remember what happened to the Lord Jesus. Nobody would have thought that after he's on the ground, Father, if possible, this cup pass from me, not my will, your will. Nobody would have thought that then that man's going to rise up, meet these soldiers coming up the hill, direct traffic, command them, okay, let all my disciples go. Who are you looking for? Jesus. I am. Boom. They fall on the ground like dead men. He has to lift them back up by his power. Where did all that strength come from? He asked. And notice, secondly, the way he prayed. Why he prayed, the way he prayed. Now, he already told us earlier that he was sorrowful unto death. And so we don't find him here giving dry prayers. The reason many of our prayers won't slide through the ceiling is that they're dry. We need more wet praying. And what I mean by that is prayers that we feel. I mean, well, I don't believe in feelings. I'm sorry. You're not going to be able to pray like Jesus. Again, I'm not encouraging false feelings, and everybody's wired somewhat differently. I get that. But there is a sense in which if we feel our need as we should, and God's covenanted nearness and promise. Wait a minute, I've got this need, I'm facing this difficulty, I'll just intellectualize this or emotionalize this and it'll all go away. No, Jesus has said, you draw near and offer prayers and supplications. You pour out your heart to Him. You pour out your heart to Him intensely. You know, dry prayers, heartless, if you don't like the wet motif, heartless prayers. It's a wonder, you know, we give up praying after a while. What's the point? I mean, I don't feel anything. God's not doing anything. Or maybe we've prayed wrongly or we haven't prayed trustingly. But again here, our Lord, we're not greater than Him. He felt the need intensely, and He also felt His Father's willingness to help Him intensely. And those two things joined together gave him that sense of fervency. And of course, you might think, well, that's Jesus. Well, that's also us, because James says, remember, setting up Elijah as a model for us in prayer in chapter 5. Look there with me since we're so close by. James chapter 5, I think, maybe chapter 4. Yes, chapter 5. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Some of you probably watched some football late, if I can extrapolate a little bit from what's going on. And I dare say, you know, you probably, hey, stop that guy. Or somebody scores a touchdown and you're screaming, or you eat your hat, or whatever it is that we do to cheer for our team. Isn't it funny? There is no lack of passion about earthly things. I mean, some guys, you pick their, maybe it's cars, maybe it's any number of things. Girls, you pick their subject, and man, there's passion. You come to a Christian prayer meeting, or somebody put a microphone in your own prayer closet and listen to it over the course of the week. If you pray out loud, I mean, they're very rarely. You know, and is any wonder? I dare say Elijah wasn't praying, and God, you're sovereign and powerful, and if you could, you know, and you could make it not rain on the earth for 3 years. So what do you think about that? I mean, that's not how we're pictured here, Elijah praying. It's not how we see Moses praying, you know, when he's in God's presence. It's not how we're encouraged to pray by our Lord's example. We're encouraged to have a little bit of heart in this thing. So where's your heart? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Because if we're going to pray at all or enter into the spirit of the way our Lord pray, we got to feel these things more intently than we do. Now, you might say, well, I'm not like that anymore. What drove it out of you? What drove out humble and tender heart feelings? Well, my children did. Well, ask the Lord to forgive you for that. My wife did. Well, ask the Lord to forgive you for that. My husband did. We're encouraged, almost commanded, to not pray cold, heartless prayers, but to pray fervent, ardent prayers the way our Lord did. And going back to Matthew 5, for what did he pray? There's two things that he prayed for. Now, overall, he prayed for thy will be, you know, we know the first part, if possible, let this cup pass. But then actively, not my will, but yours be done. So he kept coming back to your will be done. Now that's, I think, true in two ways. Obviously that God's plan be done, God's will be carried through. And secondly, that he have the strength to do God's will no matter what. And I would hold out to you that in terms of our temptations and our needs and our families, that's really the heart of victory right there. When we reach the place where we say, Lord, you know, as your child, I've got this desire and I offer it to you, but not what I want, what you want. Not what I want, but what you want. So, Lord, if you want me going through this, if you want me experiencing this difficulty, this disease, this pain, this loneliness, again, this is like the key to life. It's the key to our Savior's victory at the cross. It is the key to your going to heaven. Because by our sins, we have become haters of God's will. And here's our Savior standing in the breach, looking at the cost of obedience and what our sins were going to cost Him on the cross, in pain, in a judicial separation from His Father, as He bore our curse away as the scapegoat. And yet, what is He saying? Father, your will be done. That's the most important thing. Yes, if possible, if there's another way, back of His mind, I know there's not. Your will be done. Your will be done. And yet so often we pray, Lord, could you change the results in the doctor's office x-ray file? Lord, could you, our focus is not on your will be done with these children, with this difficulty, with this job, with this paycheck. It's, Lord, change this. And until you change this, I'm not going to smile. Now, we don't tell him that in those words. That's one of the reasons we're depressed. It's because you'll always be depressed if you pit yourself against the will of God. You'll always be depressed until you learn submission. Wait a minute, my joy, look at Jesus. And the servant is not greater than his master. What gave him that courage? The joy that was set before him to endure the cross. That the most important thing in all this world is to know God's will and to do it. We pray for that. We can let a lot of things go. We can let the offenses that other people give us go. Lord, I can't be happy until this relationship gets better. Oh, you don't necessarily want this relationship to get better right now. Your will be done. Just help me to be faithful, to love, to whatever the particular duties are in this case as I seek to do your will. Is that what we're praying? Now, to whom did he pray? It's specific in verse 7. Unto him that was able to save him from death. That's interesting. We may start praying, Lord, your will be done, and may suddenly realize, God's going to lead me. He's not going to really take this away. I thought if I, the preacher said, thy will be done. So that's in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? So, well, I'm going to start praying the Lord's Prayer, and this is all going to, he says, child, you really want to make my will the desire and aim of your life? Well, I'm going to sift you like I did my son. I'm going to sift out your heart idols. Notice here, Jesus doesn't pray, hey, make this all this go away. To him that was able to deliver him from death, these were serious life death issues for him. His soul was exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Give me strength to do your will in these circumstances, even if that leads me to the cross. So, is anybody bitter against God? Maybe you prayed for something not to happen, and then it happened. Maybe you prayed for something that you really believed needed to change, but it didn't change. And you start thinking and you start, God, he must not love me, or he must not care. Or do you remember, wait a minute, to the God who is able to deliver me, he may want me to go to the grave with this pain. He may want me, and I don't have to understand why. I may not necessarily like it in my flesh, and I may have to really fight for that place of submission, but he may want me to go to the grave all the way with this. You see how foreign the gospel and the example of Christ and the imitation of Christ, if we can use the older language today without sentimentalizing it, is so different from the American way? And even in the church, if I don't like this, I should not have to endure it 30 seconds. If these children are difficult, there ought to be a program for them. If X, then Y. I should not have to deal with anything I don't like. Blessed me. That's what we've done. And our phones, of course, feed this, and the screens, and everything self, around you generated. I saw some commercial during the holiday season. We don't want gifts anymore. We want life experiences. So there's businesses now that don't, that help you design life experiences for your children that you can gift them for Christmas. That's like a Mormon's dream. You're like the God of your own world. I mean, it's horrible. It's so alien to the Christian spirit, and you ought to feel alienated from it, and I pray you do, because we don't pray to the God. Let's change the wording here. He made his tears unto him that was able to make everything go just like he wanted it to go, or that was able to make it so he never had to hear anything that offended him. No, to him that was able, if he wanted him to go to death, he would deliver him. And let's look lastly. We've looked at why he prayed, because asking is the condition of life in the kingdom. The way he prayed, fervently, tears, strong cries. For what did he pray? Submission to the will of his Father. To whom did he pray? The God who, if he wanted him to go to death and to carry this burden all the way, that he would deliver him. And how was his prayer answered? Because it was answered. He was not delivered, listen, from having to die. In other words, and this is where it gets a little bit rough for the disciples of Christ, he was not delivered from having his road hard. But he was delivered in that by his death, he outlived death, that his death was effectual and powerful to save us, that death did not hold him, and that he was raised from the dead, and now he's the Lord of death and of hell. He was heard. He was heard. Now, you know what's interesting here, the whole idea of sovereignty, and we hear this from time to time. Some people say, you know, I'm not going to pray like that because, you know, when I read that petition, the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done, or when I read what Jesus did in the garden, I'm like, what a worthless prayer. Because of course God's will is going to be done. So God's simply telling us to pray for something that's going to happen anyway. Did Jesus believe in God's sovereignty? Or was Jesus also, in being the humbled mediator, was he also the sovereign God himself? Well, yes, he was. Did Jesus try to audaciously pry into the secret counsels of God and say, you know what, I don't think I really need to pray here because there's sovereignty going on. And, you know, because there's sovereignty going on and decrees and freedom and all this stuff, I wouldn't be here unless God's will was being done. So this is all just a confused jumble. No, he didn't do that at all. And he knows way more than any of us. What did he do? He got on his face and he prayed. He didn't let those issues of sovereignty and freedom keep him at all. Again, you got to be careful because those are the devil's traps. And it's audacious to try and pry into the secret counsels of God. Follow Jesus instead. Pray. Don't doubt. Don't complain. Trust. And God will deliver you as he delivered his son. You know, it's amazing that the Father heard and delivered Jesus and he died anyway. I'll let that sink in a minute. I say he heard. Read Psalm 22. You know, you've heard me. Psalm 22, I think it's 22, right, is the transition in the psalm from the cryings on the cross to the victory after the cross. You've heard me from the horns of the unicorn, the impaling hooks as he's on the cross. You heard me. What? You didn't hear him? He had to die that death. Oh, I guess God's hearing is different from my hearing. My hearing would be, I want everything to be an amusement park. I want everything to be sweetness and light. I'd like for my children to go home and please they all be sweet and have a good attitude and nobody complains anymore. And everybody's really happy with the food that we put in front of them or the clothes that we provide and all the things that we do. That's what I would like. And yet, that's not our Savior, and we're not greater than he is. What he followed his Father all the way. This hurts. I don't necessarily like this in my flesh. I prayed to be delivered from it, but you've got something better for me as I submit to your will and do your will. I would hold to you that that's one of the ways that believers, and I think in modern times, particularly someone like Joni Erickson Tada, who have endured tremendous bodily pain and yet have done so with grace and dignity and usefulness because they learned that. That my life is not in, and it's demanding and audacious on my part to somehow emotionally make my commitment and my service to God dependent on him taking something away that I don't like or giving me something that I want. Look at Christ. Follow him into Gethsemane. And what do we learn there? Total self-emptying, self-abnegation, Father-centered, God-centered. May your will be done. And he rose up from there. And he spent a night like no one else has ever spent. The next morning, he not only was crucified on earth, but he was arraigned before the tribunal of heaven and stood surety for our sins and was condemned for us. And yet in all that, the Father was hearing him. God must hear things very differently and be able to do exceedingly above what we ask or imagine so that in that child that, for example, breaks your heart and you pull your hair out over, that somehow that child is the very thing that I need right now in my life to teach me to yield to God. That parent that I have drives me crazy. That child, that spouse, whatever it may be, that boss, These circumstances, this pain that I have in my back, this uncertainty about the future, uncertainty about a child that's not walking with Christ, I just want it to go away. And we start getting a little bit peevish toward God. Maybe you think, well, I don't think that deeply, preacher. I just like go to work. How do you go to work? Do you, Father, not my will this day, my little tidy life, but your will be done. And see, this is where our Lord Jesus, when we join with him in the garden. Okay, now you might think, now what's my conclusion? My conclusion is that if we're going to follow him, we have to join with him in that intercession. So that we go into our closet as he commanded us to, and young or old, don't start when you're 20. I recommend about 6 or 4 if you can think. To start going into your prayer closet and saying, God, help me. Your will today, Father, not mine. And remember, when you do that, you are joining now with not one who is giving strong cries and tears and groanings, but you are joining with him who is raised from the dead and has entered into his glory and kingdom. And so his prayers are offered with what? With regal dignity and also compassion. And he says, I want you to join with me in that intercession. Boy, if we could all get that in our heads. You know, our prayer meetings, our personal prayer, our family prayer meetings, our corporate prayer meetings, we're not just getting together and saying, hey, God is great, God is good, let us thank you for our food. I mean, we are entering as a kingdom of priests to draw near with the Savior of the world so that we begin to partake of his victory that he obtained by yielding to his Father. And secondly, I would expect that as you draw near then and you enter in with Jesus into his intercession, that you're going to grow and that you're not going to be dull of hearing, because you cannot walk with Christ and not grow. I want you to think on that. Now, all growth doesn't look the same. There's different kinds of fruit, just like there's different kinds of personalities and different kinds of Christians. But Jesus is the same. And he is filled with power. And he is raised from the dead. And he loves all of his sheep and knows all of them by name. And Jesus hasn't divided the herd into these people over here, they grow. These people over here, they don't grow. I'm going to make their life tasteless, miserable, joyless. That's what they get. That's not what he does. He indwells all of us. Remember in Ephesians 4 that the whole body grows as each member does its part, and as Christ's life is in the whole, walk with Christ. And you might say, well, if you hadn't had any growth, I hadn't had any joy in Christ in 15 years, in 15 days. Start where he did. Get on your face. Confess your sins. You know, he didn't confess his sins, but we need to start there. Confess our sins, trusting in Christ's intercession, looking to your head. Saying, Lord Jesus, you have said that if you and your word are in me, that I will bear much fruit. Again, please understand, I'm not guilt tripping you and saying if you don't bear fruit. Paul is writing to Christians. My assumption is I'm speaking to Christians. But let's not settle this new year. Everybody listening? Let's not settle this year for a low experience of Christ. Let's not assume, well, it's the way I've always been, it's the way I'm always going to be. No, there's only one I am in the universe, and it's not you. He rules over all. It's also not those blasphemous Avenger characters and villains. It's the living God. So don't settle. Walk with Jesus and say every day, Father, your will be done. I don't like this, but your will be done. Give me strength to do your will. And remember what Jesus said. What's the motivation for that? You're talking like, you know, man, gritty stuff. No, not really. Remember Jesus was talking at the end of Matthew 12. I mean, he wasn't talking at the end of Matthew 12, but that's where we read it, okay? At Matthew 12, and somebody says, hey, Jesus, your mama and your brothers and sisters are outside wanting to talk with you. And he finishes, then he probably, as he's walking out, he says, oh, by the way, who are my mothers, and my brothers, and my sisters? Now, that question was, who's near to me? Who do I consider my family? Who gets the family graces? The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Isn't that putting doing God's will in a much, I want to be in Jesus' family. Okay, I want to walk and know that kind of intimacy with Christ. Lord, may your will be done. With this husband, with this wife, with these children, with this job, with this house, with these circumstances, with this body, I just want to be like my Savior. Lord, your will be done. And of course, at the heart of all this at the end, Jesus was learning obedience through all of this. And I'll leave you with that, I think at one level we've kind of lost the idea of the Christian life as being discipleship. We picked all kind of new metaphors today in the church. I'll get these cards, the family on the raft, and come to this church for your spiritual adventure. But the disciple is just different, isn't it? And that's what Jesus used. Jesus didn't say, "Hey, everybody, come with me. It'll be a Mediterranean adventure." He said, "Do you want to come after me? Take up the cross and deny yourself and follow me." Now, can I go right to Hebrews 5 and say, follow him right into Gethsemane? Because now we're permitted to go there with him as he is at the right hand of the Father. And no, wait a minute, he overcame because he went there to that darkest bedrock place. Not my will, but yours be done. That's where he's leading me. In my prayers, in my family, that's where there's joy. That's where there's strength to overcome. But if we're going to go there, we have to remember we're disciples, and so we can't be dull. We have any dull disciples? I've known young people who could give you lyrics galore for the latest music, could barely give you a verse of Scripture. Are you dull? I've known adult, full-grown men could tell you who won the national championship last 40 years. Could barely tell you the 39 books of the Old Testament. We're dull. Let's not be. Let's go with our Savior. Let's not fall asleep. Let's wake up. The Scriptures, the Apostles, Ephesians 5, wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, and he invites you, come with me into Gethsemane now and come in to the right hand of the Father. I'm raised from the dead. I raise you. Join with me and I will give you strength. Now I know that raises all the kind of logistics about, do I have to get up earlier? Do I have to go to bed later? I know that those are practical questions and people want answers to those. Can I just bypass all this morning and say, do you love Jesus? You will find a way to follow him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this disciples' paradigm here in Gethsemane, for the victory and the hopefulness of it and the joy of it. And Lord, we pray that you would arouse us from being dull of hearing and sluggish and lifeless. And at the end of the day, practically Christless, even though we may know him and be real Christians. Here's Peter, James, and John. They knew him. They knew you, O Lord. If they died right then, they'd have gone to heaven. And yet, sound asleep. Lord, we ask that you would make us more sensible to the privileges that we have in you, to the joys that you have laid up for us and in store for us, and that you've not put any one of us in a part of your fold where it's like, well, you're the people that don't get joy. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your open, generous heart. Forgive us for our cold and stingy one. And help us to really take hold of these promises that you've offered to us in the gospel and the example that you have set for us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.